Anointed One. And, you know, a few days before this text happens, all of Jerusalem showed up for what we call Palm Sunday, but it was basically recognizing Jesus. Hail, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were wanting to crown Jesus king. Your expectations as you walked with Jesus, you saw crowds that wanted to take him by force and make him king. So what is your expectation? In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus pulled the disciples aside and he said, just so you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. And Peter found this scandalous that Jesus would be abused and that he would die. And he tried to prevent Jesus, and of course that was the famous rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So you're one of the disciples. You've been walking with Jesus. Everything is going down in your lifetime. It's all happening, and you see these miracles, and you hear the truth being proclaimed. You have welcomed the Son of God into the world, and you know he is the Son of God, and you know he wants to establish his kingdom. You see the miracles, and you know there is nothing that can stand in his way if he wants it to happen. And so you want to know, when is this all going to happen? And that's going to be the question that they're going to ask. And Jesus is going to spend verses 1 through 14 asking that question. And the summation of his answer is going to be, it's going to be a long time. It's going to be a long time. You need to have patience. And then at the end of verse 14, we're going to see his transition. And then the end will come. And in verse 15, we're going to see an event. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee, then run for your lives. And so we have two sections there that are very different. Now, this passage is often thought of as the high ground for people who believe in a post-tribulation rapture. Why would that be? Look at verse number 31. After talking about all of the days of the tribulation in verses 15 down through verse 28, and then the coming immediately after the tribulation in verse number 29, you have the coming of the Son of Man. You get down to verse number 31, and this all is very sequential, and it says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That sounds like a rapture, does it not? And it is very much sequential. It is very much after the tribulation. I will give you the short answer that I would have for that, and that is that we all would assume that there is a gathering at the end of the great tribulation. That unglorified people who may not be able to float up into the sky the way glorified people will be able to do and be with Jesus, that unglorified people will enter the millennial kingdom. They will give birth to children who may or may not accept Christ, and then even at the end of that kingdom, there will be a rebellion. So we all would say that there is some kind of gathering, and so the first question we'd have is verse 31 the rapture, sending the angels out to the four corners of the earth to gather the elect? It sounds just a little different to me. And I think another point of high ground for the view of a post-trib rapture would be found in verses 36 and following. And if you're taking verse 36 to be sequential, I think I would disagree with you there. I don't think that is sequential. In verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the Son of Man." Verse 38, it says, they're going to be marrying, giving in marriage, going about their lives. And in verse 39, just as in the days of Noah, they were unaware. Verse number 40, two men will be on the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the grindstone, one will be taken, the other left. Now, most Bible students would agree that the one taken is taken to some realm of safety. And again, if you're seeing this post-trib, then you would say, well, that sounds like a post-trib rapture. I would say in this part of this text, you would not need to take that post-trib. In fact, you shouldn't. It seems to be Jesus going back to the fundamental question from the disciples' perspective, when is this going to happen? And Jesus says, life's going to be boring, normal. People are going to be marrying, giving in marriage, nothing special, and boom, somebody's going to be taken. As a pre-trib rapture, I'm seeing that to be that pre-trib rapture. But let's look at the text today. We're going to focus first on verses 1 through 28 of Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and the kingdom and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines or flashes far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we just pray you'd guide us in it, Lord. More so than just trying to get the timing of events right, God, help us to get our hearts right. Help us to see the agenda for this age, that it is a time of sharing the gospel. It is a time of ministering in love. And then the end comes. Lord, bless us to be faithful. Bless us to be doing our part, to be focusing on our era. But Lord, I also pray that our hearts would be full of expectation for these future eras. You have revealed it, Lord, to us so that we would be thinking about it. Bless us as we do. Guide us. Help your spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the confrontations with leaders in the temple of Matthew 23, that's where Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over again. Jesus then foretells of the temple's destruction. And so we see that in verse number 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like, get back to this chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings in the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, obviously, they're taking this to be some kind of a sign of the end times. They're taking this to be some cataclysmic sign. And so they ask him the question in verse number 3, when? When? And you might see three questions here, or you might just conflate them into one. Look at this. He says, and he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples said to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So was that three questions or one? do the disciples have an eschatology where they see the signs of his coming as being one item of concern? And when these things will be, the stones being knocked down on the temple being another area of concern, and the end of the age as a separate category. I don't think so. I think they're just, in their mind, I don't think they have that developed of an eschatology to see things such as the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, and then there being nearly 2,000 years, at least so far, before the end of the age. So I just think they're asking, when are all these things going to go down, is basically a fairly simple perspective and a fairly simple question. Now, hold on, let me just check here. Am I good? Oh, yeah, there I am. So anyway, the disciples' understanding at various parts in the gospel seem to be just a little bit slow. I think we can roughly conflate their question. So let's go to the next point here. Jesus foretells a period of time, consuming human hardships that gives time markers, speaking of delay. Let me try to phrase that right. These are time-consuming markers. In other words, the points that Jesus is going to make are not points that just happen in a day, such as the destruction of the temple. The markers he gives are time-consuming markers, things that speak of a long delay. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Now, how long does that take for many to come claiming to be Messiah and to have an effective ministry, fake ministry, and to lead many astray? We're not talking about an afternoon. We're not talking about one Messiah, some corner of Jerusalem. We're talking about many false messiahs. So this is something that is going to happen repeatedly throughout an extended period of time, and each Messiah is going to take his amount of time to gather his following. So again, that's going to be something that is time consuming. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." So you've got wars, you've got rumors of wars, you've got rumors of wars turning into wars. And so you've got these time-consuming events in world history. Not one war. Wars, plural, many wars. And when you start seeing wars, many of them, here's what that means. The time is not yet. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines." Not just a season with a famine. There will be multiple famines over history. "And earthquakes in various places." Verse number 8, here's another time marker. "All these things are but the beginning of birth pangs." It's just the beginning of birth pangs. And by the way, when the Bible uses birth pangs, I don't think that we should start measuring earthquakes and saying, look at how they're closer in frequency. It's like the contractions are getting closer, and somehow we can time the coming of Jesus this way. No, when the Bible speaks of birth pangs, I believe every time it's talking about you are in a time of trial that you're not going to get out of. And usually, giving birth lasts a lot longer than people wished it did. It takes a long time. And so Jesus said, when you see wars, rumors of wars, nations toppling nations, kingdom toppling kingdoms, it's just the beginning of birth pangs. It's just the beginning of a very long, very hard process that God has appointed for this era. Jesus warns of dramatic persecutions, betrayals, and false teachings that are going to call for your endurance in verses 9 through 12. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." This is not the false messiahs that we talked about earlier. This is the false prophets. And verse 12, it says that because the lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he warns of these external threats. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation. They're going to put you to death. You're going to be hated by all nations. And internal threats that many are going to fall away. Many of the church are going to fall away. And not just fall away, but then betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets are going to arise, oftentimes out of the church, and lead many astray. And then there's going to be some form of lawlessness that's going to increase, and that lawlessness is going to yield lovelessness. Because it says, the love of many will grow cold. It seems that lawlessness degenerates into some kind of a coldness toward other people. Jesus encourages the faithful to engage in endurance and evangelism. Now, I need to pick up in the middle of verse number 12 to get the full idea here, but if you look at the middle of verse number 12, it says, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That endurance, I believe, is in reference to love in the previous verse. And then verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what is the agenda for this era? The agenda for this era is, number one, love. To endure in love until the end. The agenda for this era, number two, is evangelism. This gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. That is what our era is about. It's a long era. It's been about 2,000 years, and God wants to see two things, love and evangelism. After citing many things that are not signs of Jesus' return in verses 1 through 14, Jesus changes the subject, I believe. In verse number 14, going into number 15, and he talks about a subject that is foretold, a very specific event that is foretold by the prophet Daniel. The end of verse number 14 says, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Anytime I see that phrase, let the reader understand, I think that what that is saying is the people who really need to know this are going to know. When the time comes and the abomination of desolation takes place in the temple, the reader is going to understand exactly who, what, where, and when this prophecy was fulfilled. So I think that's what that parenthetical remark means. So he says, when you see this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So we have a very different instruction. Do you note the tone? In the first 14 verses, he said, you know, there's going to be wars, there's going to be hardship. It's not yet. What do you need to do? You need to love, you need to witness, you need to be faithful to the truth. You need to not go after false messengers, you need to not get all worked up. But when you see the abomination of desolation, you better run. You better run for your life, and I mean now. He's going to leave that in no uncertain terms. So I think this is a real shift in the narrative. Any interpretation that we take seriously has to be predicated on Daniel's message, because he references Daniel the prophet specifically. Daniel talked about an abomination of desolation three times. Two of those would seem to be end times events, and one of those would seem to be Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century B.C. If you look at, or you could just listen, I guess, Matthew 9:27, I quoted it this morning. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, that's 1 7, or 7 years, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I take Daniel 9:27 to refer to the second half of the Great Tribulation, that right in the middle of it, the Antichrist creates the abomination that makes desolate. Then we have Daniel 11:31, which to me sounds like it's not speaking of the Great Tribulation, because in Daniel 11, you have all of these prophecies of history between these two groups called the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And you have all of this back and forth, and I think one of the Cleopatras or something. You can map this to world history. And it is so accurate in what it portrays that many scholars, so-called scholars, criticize the book of Daniel and chapter 11 as being a Christian fabrication that was inserted into the text of Daniel, and somehow we duped the Jews into receiving something from Christianity. I don't know how they would ever explain that one. Okay, that's a hard sell. But what finally shut all of that up was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because chapter 11 goes right up into the second century, and the Dead Sea Scrolls date to the second century, and they include Daniel chapter 11 in them. So anyway, as we look at that, look at Daniel 11:31. Actually, I'll drop back to verse number 29. At the appointed time, he is to return and come into the south. This would be the Seleucid coming down to Egypt. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. I think that's a reference to Israel. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him, and here we go, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering and shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And D.A. Carson writes in his commentary in Matthew, he said, this clearly refers to the desecration under Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. It's recorded in 1 Maccabees. That's not a book of the Bible. It's a historical book. But 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 54 through 61. And Epiphanes erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offerings. He sacrificed a swine on it and made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. So that would be the second reference. And it would seem to be that Antiochus Epiphanes was a typology, a near fulfillment, a near prophecy that really portrays and typifies the ultimate Antichrist. We go then to Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 11, where the abomination that makes desolate is mentioned again. And I would understand this to occur at the end of the age in the middle of the 7 years. Daniel 12, 11 says, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, that's pretty close to 3.5 years, and how you do the math is a bit of a mystery to me. Because if you divide it by 365 days, you don't quite get exactly 3.5 months. If you divide it by 30 days, you don't quite exactly get 42 months. But the Jewish calendar is just a little bit difficult to follow because there were leap years. And in a leap year, you added a month. And so how this is calculated, I am not sure, but I would say this. It is close enough to 3.5 years for me to understand this to be an accurate portrayal by Jewish reckoning of the 3.5 year period. So I believe that the event that Jesus speaks of here, the abomination that makes desolate, is yet future. And that his instructions to flee are for a yet future generation of Israelis living in Jerusalem. Unlike verses 1 through 14, they are not just to endure, they are to flee. So, in a very different command from verses 1 through 14, we'll pick it up in verse number 16, where they are told to flee Jerusalem and to do so quickly. Verse number 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So several things in here. There's some historical cultural references. You don't come down from the rooftops. Just, go from housetop to housetop and get out of town. That makes no sense. Maybe it makes a little sense in the old city of Jerusalem today, but for most of Israel, that makes no sense. I mean, they have houses more like our houses. In antiquities, you had houses that were close together. You had roads that were narrow, and people would spend their afternoons up on the rooftops, and they would talk to each other. It would be a place to be in the cool of the day. It'd be a place where you do your cooking oftentimes. And so the idea is, don't take time to come down through your staircase and go out the front door. Just run across the tops of the houses. The tops of the houses, everybody had a way to get to the city wall, and then you run along the city wall to a gate, and you get out of town. Okay, that's the idea. Just get out of town as quickly as possible. That probably doesn't make a lot of sense today in Jerusalem, but we can understand it today, what Jesus is saying. Likewise, the cloak. The person who is working in the field, and he forgets his cloak, What's that about? Well, when you started your day of work in Israel, you start in the cool of the day, and you have a cloak on, you have an outer garment. As it gets warms up, you set it off to the side of the field. You're in the middle of the field working. The abomination that makes desolate happens. Word comes to you. Don't even go back to the edge of the field to get your cloak. You just run immediately for the hills. If you're pregnant, woe. Woe to you. Alas, and this is not a woe like in chapter 23, like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is not a woe of judgment. This is a woe of pity. It's just sad what's going to happen. Now, you ask these things, it's like, well, you know, some of these cultural references don't fit today. Well, it would not made sense for Jesus to say, don't run inside for your iPad, don't run inside for your iPhone. Yeah, that would have made no sense to them back there to write that. But we can look back and we can understand what he is saying as a matter of principle, that you need to get going, you need to flee. All right, so that fits. What about a few of the other cautions? Pray that it would not be in winter. Winters in Jerusalem are pretty tame for the most part, but that is also the time of year that the wadis can fill up with water and be impassable. So in other words, as you flee to the wilderness, you're not going to get where you're going. You're going to be hindered. What about not on the Sabbath? The Sabbath allows, in a case of emergency, the Torah would allow for exceptions to Torah law in cases of emergency. They would understand that. But broader society will not. And so if you're needing help getting out of town, if you're needing help to, and it's Sabbath, and they're observing Sabbath, you're going to be hindered. And that would be include, you know, using somebody's horse, having somebody with a horse drive you. None of that would happen. Even today, Karen and I made the mistake of following Siri or Google Maps through a Hasidic Jewish neighborhood on the Sabbath. And there were young people with buggies walking their children down the middle of four-lane streets. And did we ever get glares when we drove a car on the Sabbath through a devout, Orthodox, Hasidic, Jewish neighborhood? I'm told that we could have gotten a lot more than glares. We could have gotten rocks and bricks at our car for having done that. Okay, so when it says, pray that it not be on Sabbath, I think that what it is seeing there is a nation that is observing Sabbath, and your flight is going to be hindered. So those are the cautions that I am understanding in verses 16 through 22. So Jesus has pivoted from speaking of a time of endurance and waiting to this time where believers will see a particular abomination. They will know that they must flee, but there is a warning for them even as they flee. Even as they flee Jerusalem, they will have no need to look for the Lord's return. False claims to special knowledge will abound, but his return will be an event ordinary people cannot miss. Look at verse 23 in the midst of this flight. Then if anyone says to you, this is during the flight, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will perform great signs as wonder so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So what do you do? Somebody claims to be Jesus and he does a miracle. He heals the sick. He walks on water. Well, Jesus is saying there's going to be something more than just human power behind these false claims. There's going to be supernatural power that would even deceive the elect if that were possible. Why would that not be possible? Because we have the Word of God. And these false prophets will not accord with the Word of God. They may play fast and loose and careless with it, but they will not accord with the Word of God. And furthermore, Matthew or Jesus Christ is telling us that you will not have to look hard to see. Look at verse number 25. See, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, the desert, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For, and here's the reason, for as lightning comes from the east and shines or flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So you and I are standing out here behind the church. A lightning bolt starts on the eastern horizon. It hits on the western horizon. You're going to see it because it's going to go right over your head and it's going to knock your socks off. so will be the coming of Jesus Christ. Even as you are fleeing these things, even as people are trying to woo you to come to their Messiah, he's doing miracles, he's got good things to say, and Jesus Christ says, don't believe it. Don't go. And then I don't understand verse number 20. I never have. For where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think that means something like, you'll know it when you see it. This sign is going to be so clear. You'll know it when you see it. And when you know, you know. So we go from there to verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, you've got these supernatural signs. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, does he not come in the clouds of heaven with our rapture? Do we not rapture and meet him in the clouds? Yes, we do. Does the world see it? I don't know. I would place this coming in the clouds to be the second coming. I would understand him to be coming with his host, his army. We perhaps are even part of that. And whether he does a dramatic once around on the earth and so that the whole world can see, I don't understand how that's going to play itself out, but I am understanding that the entire world is going to know that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has returned, and they are going to be devastated by that. And then verse 31, he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. We had a trumpet call with the rapture. That's a shofar, the blowing of the shofar. Anytime that there is a military action, you had the blowing of the shofar. To have the shofar blow twice, once at the rapture for the saints and once at the world as Jesus comes at them, I think makes perfect sense. Verse 32 says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, so that would be all these things. That would include the abomination that makes desolate. That would include the coming of Jesus Christ. That would even include the false prophets. So when you see all these things, know that the end is near at the very gates. Now, that's interesting, and that would accord with my understanding of Scripture. When you know the abomination that makes desolate happens, I think you can set your clock to 3.5 years and be pretty close. I think you know when the end is coming, at least with some degree of certainty. And that seems to be what he says here. When you see all these signs, the abomination, the coming of Christ, all of these things, know that the end is very near. It's at the gates. And truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But, verse 36, and here I feel like he's going back to not you're going to see the signs and you're going to know the end is near, but rather, but you disciples and the things you're going to be living with, wars and rumors of wars, you're going to know nothing. Look at verse number 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. I'll just stop there and say Jesus was still in his earthly body. He had set aside independent use of his attributes of deity. So I understand that as he's sitting there, he is sitting there without use of his omniscience. He has purposely set that aside. I don't understand that, but that's what I understand from, is it Philippians 1, I believe, that talks about that? But I think that today, sitting in heaven, he is restored to himself all of his omniscience, and I think he knows exactly the day and the hour. I don't know that the angels do. I rather doubt they do. Verse 37, he says that now the Son doesn't even know in verse 36, the Father only. And verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Now what he just described, the great tribulation, where there's been such a time of trial such has never been on the planet Earth and never will be again, that does not match with what I just read, and that's where I say he's going back to the original question, to the original audience, to the disciples, and saying, there is, you know, it's just going to be regular life, and then suddenly people are going to be taken, and I would take that to be taken to safety. So anyway, that's kind of the, that would be my understanding. That would be my answer to those who would say, oh yeah, Matthew 24 teaches a post-tribulation rapture. I don't see it that way. Now, with that, I'm going to open the floor for some questions before we close tonight. Anything that you saw here that you're like, I think you missed something, or I don't understand something, or here's something I want to share from this passage. Anybody have anything you would like to share? Grant. Okay.
So, the verse 15 to 35 would be, my understanding would be, so I think we're in agreement, would be all part of the tribulation time.
Yeah.
Because, and verse 27, I got a little confused there.
I don't see that as the rapture.
No.
No.
It came across to me like you.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Because for us, I am looking for the rapture in the same way. Yeah, you're right.
Just the pronoun.
I don't see verse 27 as the rapture. I see that as you're in the midst of the great tribulation. You have all these false Christs, and the message is, don't believe them. When Jesus Christ truly comes, you're not going to have to run out to the desert to meet him. There's going to be no meetups with Jesus that are scheduled. He's going to split the sky.
For our purposes, that's almost like a parenthetical in the time that we would be looking for. We're looking for the rapture.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say verse number 15, all the way to verse number 31, I would say is the second half of the Great Tribulation. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? And do we have a microphone just in case? Okay. And Grant had just been confused for those listening online. I think everybody in here could hear him. But in verse 27, he was confused. And I was probably confusing on that point when I talked about the sky and the lightning from the east to the west. We are looking for that kind of an appearance of Jesus as well in the form of his rapture of the saints. But that is not referring to the rapture. I would understand that to refer to the coming of Jesus at the end of the Great Tribulation. So, all right. Any other questions? Over here with Adam. And you may just uncover things I got to go home and research. I apologize if I don't have answers. Press that button long and hard on the... Speak loud and I'll repeat it for online. Yeah.
I don't remember who I heard it from, but in the context of verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. And that's in Noah's day that's talking about judgment. So the ones left were the ones that survived the judgment. The ones swept away were the ones that were outside the ark, outside of salvation, if you were, that were being judged. Mm-hmm. Can you speak to that thought? So it seems like we often interpret that as maybe rapture.
Yeah.
How would they have received, how would they have understood that passage without the context of Paul's rapture when he brought up the First Thessalonians?
Okay. If the people being taken away comes from Noah in the flood, then that would be if they're getting it from that, then that would be somebody taken away in judgment. The example of Noah's flood was, and that's not how Noah's flood worked. There weren't like two people working and one taken, another not. There were specific people taken and the others left for destruction. So that would be very different than Noah's event. As I'm understanding it, it's the lack of awareness of the things of God, and all of a sudden here comes judgment and they are not ready for that judgment. Let's see here. And then also you need to place, if that is your belief, then you're saying at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and now I'm getting off into areas where I'm like 60-40 on my conclusions, okay? Not firm stuff here, okay? You're saying at the end of the tribulation that God is going to remove all the unsaved people from the earth and send them to hell. And then for 1,000 years, you've got these Christians in unglorified bodies who are in various nations, and you've got Jesus ruling them with a rod of iron, so much so that there are going to be nations that withhold their tribute to Israel in the book of Zechariah. They withhold their tribute, and God strikes them with plagues and with famines. That's a description that we understand to be a reality in the thousand years. And at the end of the thousand years, with all Christians going into it, then all you have to rebel against God, if he swept away all of the unsaved in judgment, is the children of believers. And it's possible that in a thousand years that children of believers could be so widespread rejecting their parents' faith and rejecting the Messiah who is reigning perfectly in Jerusalem, that there could be that great final rebellion from this new crop of humanity that has just appeared in the last thousand years, all raised by Christian first generations and all raised in the presence of glorified saints reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ. It's sounding pretty unbelievable and depressing, but it also sounds a lot like what sin can do. And again, they are in unglorified bodies, so they all are born sinners. My view of the end times would be that when the Bible speaks in the Battle of Armageddon, that all of the enemies of God are destroyed. I would understand that to be all enemy combatants. And the people who are back home in their various nations that survive this great tribulation, and it won't be the majority of them, but I believe it'll be, you know, possibly in the millions, hundreds of millions, that people all over the world will be entering this great millennial kingdom. Jesus reigns and rules over them for 1,000 years. They don't necessarily come to Christ, but those who are smart toe the line, obey the law, or, you know, they offer the sacrifices, they do what's pleasing to God, and they get by better through the millennial kingdom. But then at the end, Satan is loosed, and he gathers all of those unsaved hearts for one final rebellion against Jesus Christ. So, yeah, so it is possible. That is an interpretation. I think, and I didn't see why, but I did see one commentary that just mentioned that the majority of students on this would say that those who are taken to a place of safety. So you're in the area of speculation. I really can't be dogmatic. And you see how I just kind of, I'm fitting stuff into my grid at this point. So, yeah. Ben.
I think with the Noah thing, that maybe the flood was a lot more tidal wave-ish in certain areas. Maybe.
Oh, yeah, here's a microphone for the online folks. You have a good voice. We can hear you. But, yeah.
I just think that the comparison to the flood, I think that the extravagance of how fast the flood happened, literally people sitting outside and then all of a sudden a huge
tsunami.
Yeah. 6-foot wave comes out of nowhere. I mean, you'd be really surprised in the middle of, Kansas.
Yeah.
So I don't know exactly, maybe Wayne could speak more to that, but I think it was something that's kind of how I looked at
it. Yeah. Yeah. I think you're right. It was a sudden judgment. Other comments or questions? We have 10 minutes here, so if we want it, we don't have to take it. But any other comments? Up here with my mom.
So we're talking about the end of the tribulation, correct?
Yes, in verses 15 and following, up to verse 31.
So who are these people that are told to flee? Is that the people that
Christians
are being judged? They're Christians.
Yeah, believers. The church, as we would understand it, is raptured. And then on day one, after the rapture, there are no believers on earth.
Right.
But so we understand that there's going to be many believers martyred out of the Great Tribulation. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem with a tremendous ministry. The Holy Spirit's going to work in the hearts of Jews. And this is really focused on Jerusalem and people in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, and again, you have that let the reader understand. Mm-hmm. He seems to be speaking to a future generation. When you see this abomination that makes desolate, flee.
So these are the people who are believers during the tribulation. I can understand that.
Yeah.
But why are they told to flee? Is Jesus gathering them?
No, they're going to die. It's a time of judgment. You've got crossfire. You've got God judging the world, and you've got the Antichrist judging believers, persecuting believers.
That's what I didn't understand.
Okay, yeah. It's just a terrible time. And what we saw today to the church in Philadelphia was a promise that though you are suffering now, you're weak now, stand firm, and those who overcome, I forget the exact terminology, but basically they are not going to endure the great trial that is going to try all the inhabitants of the earth. I take that to be a promise that the church is exempt from the great tribulation, not just Philadelphia, but all of the church. I see that as an inference, a point of inference for a pre-trib rapture. Okay. Other comments? Questions? All right. Yes, Grant.
As long as the mic, and I think it's important to always remember that the tribulation is at 7 years. If we believe that's Daniel's 70th week, which I would, then we're seeing a time that is God's judgment to make the Jewish people recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and to come in droves, if you will, back to Israel and back to that building of the temple and the whole administration of what they were supposed to be doing all along in honoring God. So to me, that helps make the whole thing make sense of the whole thing of a pre-trib rapture in a tribulation time that, yes, Gentiles can get saved just like they did in the Old Testament. But it's a time for the Jews, and as Doug Bookman put it, to bring a generation of Jewish people back to Jesus as the Messiah and recognize him, which is an act of grace on God's part.
Amen. Yeah, Paul says in Romans, not for us Gentiles not to become proud as a race. If the rejection of the Jews has been salvation to the world, referring to the church age, the era of the Gentiles as a whole, what will their restoration be? And that is a question that really anticipates there is going to be a restoration of Israel. And so, yeah, this great tribulation is going to be that, a restoration of Israel. Others? Okay, let's pray, and then we ask Ben to come and lead us in our final song here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the words of Jesus Christ, the encouragement for us to endure. Lord, we know what is up. We are to love. We are to evangelize. I pray that you'd help us to be fruitful in this. Lord, as we talked this morning, we enjoy a great deal of peace here in the United States of America. Persecution in Pine Island, Minnesota is quite light, almost non-existent. Lord, we enjoy peace. We enjoy prosperity and lifestyles like no other generation of Christians that we can think of. And God, I pray you'd help us not to squander this. Lord, I pray you'd help us to spend ourselves loving one another, sharing your word with one another, evangelizing the lost. Father, reaching out to the world. Lord, I thank you that I get to preach to a church that does love, that does support Christians all over the world. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be fruitful, this small church in Pine Island. We thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would have all the glory. Father, help us to be working and to be prepared, whether you take us in death or whether Jesus comes in the rapture. I pray that that day would not overtake us over, in a sense that we are overcome with our sin. I pray, Lord, that we would be laser-focused on Christ and joyful and looking forward to his coming. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.